I wonder if you can remember where you were on September 11th, 2001. Maybe you're not old enough. I can. It's probably the biggest event of world history in my lifetime. Maybe if you're older, there's something else you remember, the Berlin Wall coming down, something like that. These are the events that change the world, aren't they? They do change the world. So back in 2000, you could get on a plane with a nice big water bottle. You'd have no problem at all. In fact, my dad and I, about that time, we flew back from Inverness in Scotland. We'd been camping. I had a big penknife in my backpack. My dad had a pressurized fuel stove. We could take it on the cabin, no problem. But you can't do that anymore. The world has changed. And it's not just that it's a bad idea to live in the past, as if that event hadn't happened, as if the world hadn't changed. You can't. If you try and live like that, you get in trouble. You try and take a penknife on an airplane cabin now and see what happens. You get in trouble because that event changed the world and it means we have to live differently. And in a sense, that is everything Paul is trying to say in his letter of Galatians. He's writing to a church that is tempted to live in the past, to live like God's people did in the Old Testament before Jesus came. And Paul's message is, you can't do that. Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the Jesus event, if you like, it changed the world. It's not just a world-changing event, it's the world-changing event. It's absolutely correct for us to set the clock to zero around Jesus. And if you try to live in the old world, you show that you haven't understood that. You've not understood the cross, and you're in big trouble. This is our final look at Galatians, the final two chapters of the letter, and they're structured a bit like a sandwich. And that's what I've tried to show on the back of the handout. We're printing out the passage in that structure. Two bits of bread on the outside. The first part of chapter 5, the end of chapter 6. Then some meat in the middle. Or cheese, or, you know, whatever you like in your sandwich. Hopefully that makes sense and you can see it there visually. And we're going to take the bits of the sandwich in turn. First the bread and then the bit in the middle. Let's look at those two sections, beginning and end, the bread. It's Paul's final big appeal to the Galatians. Choose the cross, because the cross is either everything or nothing. Can you see how much he wants to underline to them? This is his big appeal. Chapter 5, verse 2. Mark my words. The same thing is there in chapter 6, verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. I don't think that's because Paul was bad at handwriting. It's his version of bold font, italics, double underlined. Listen up. Listen to me. Listen up. Back to 5:2. I'm going to flip quite often between these two sections. If it's easier for you to look at it on the handout where it's printed out, that might be easier. Otherwise, you're going to have to hold the page a bit like this and flip. Chapter 5, verse 2. Mark my words, I tell you, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. It's an absolute choice. You cannot have Paul's gospel and the opponent's gospel. What is their gospel? What's their opposing message? Well, chapter 6, verse 12. They are trying to compel the Galatians to be circumcised. And Paul is deadly serious. If you give in to that demand, if you let yourselves be circumcised, 5 verse 2, Christ is of no value to you. Chapter 5 verse 4, you have been alienated from Christ. Chapter 5 verse 7, if you look to that, these people, they are trying to keep you from obeying the truth. Verse 8, it doesn't come from the one who calls you. This doesn't come from God. Verse 9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Even a little surrender on this point could wreck your whole community because it would start small, just like a tiny little bit of yeast, but it will transform a whole big loaf of bread. A little surrender to this principle could wreck your entire community. Verse 10, they are throwing you into confusion and they'll have to pay a penalty. Have we got the point yet? Paul thinks this is absolutely red alert, maximum level of seriousness. And if we haven't quite got that, we get verse 12. As for these agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Could Paul be showing us any more clearly how angry he is? How serious he thinks it is? Why so angry, Paul? Why is this so serious? It's because their vision requires turning back the clock of history. Turning back God's history. Turning back God's purposes in history. These opponents, they're Jewish Christians. That is, they accept Jesus as the Messiah. But their vision for what following Jesus looks like is all Old Testament Israel. Their vision is Christians following their patterns of religion, particularly circumcision, but also food laws, who you eat with, separation from Gentiles, those not following the same regulations, festivals. Now, there's lots of reasons why they might have thought like that. For example, Judaism had a special status in the Roman Empire. It was a protected religion. You were allowed to practice Judaism in Roman territories. And if Christianity could remain just a kind of splinter branch of Judaism, not really different, just a different kind of way of being Jewish, well, Christians would fall under that protection as well. It seems to be there's something of that in their motives. In chapter 6, verse 12, Paul talks about them doing this to avoid being persecuted for the cross. There seems to be something of that in their motives. But there's another bigger motive as well. Chapter 6, verse 13, they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. The bigger reason is pride. They want to say to the world, to Christians, look, if you want to really be in, if you really want to be part of God's people, you need to be like us. You need to get circumcised. You need to get these badges to show that you've worked your way in. You've done what you should, like us. And those of us who are circumcised, well, we've got to preserve that barrier. We can't sit with those who are uncircumcised. They haven't done it. They haven't marked themselves out as really obedient in that way. And that's what Paul comes crashing down against that. If you think like that, you've not even begun to understand the cross, says Paul. Verse 14, chapter 6. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. These opponents, they just don't understand what time it is. They don't understand when they live in history. They've misread God's actions in history. They've misread the cross. Basically, Paul's opponents don't think the cross has really changed anything. They probably identified Jesus as Messiah. They probably thought Jesus had been raised from the dead, God showing he was pleased with him. But they didn't think his death and resurrection had changed how God's people were defined, how they were supposed to live. The way of being God's people was still to be like Israel under the law. But Paul says, no. The cross is not a little bump in the road of history. It's not just incidental that God's Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, had to die. It was necessary. Because the pattern of the old era didn't work. What did Israel get under the law? They got curse. How did that mode of being God's people work out? It ended with the people's disobedience and their exile. And Paul said earlier in the letter in chapter 3, that was actually the plan. The law, the pattern of Old Testament Israel, it was a temporary thing with a particular role. It was intended to show up forever the seriousness of sin, to prove to us the impossibility of humans making any contribution to sin's overcoming. And it would do that by turning Israel over to sin and to curse, because they were unable to do it and live up to it. And it was all leading up to when the Messiah would come and would die, taking the curse upon himself, fulfilling everything Israel could never be, completing and ending that whole era, and creating himself one new people of God, made up of all who would accept him and what he'd done through faith. Hence, how Paul can say what he says in chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. It doesn't matter if you are Jewish or Gentile. That old division that meant everything means nothing now. Chapter 6, verse 15, he says, are the same thing. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is new creation. The cross has changed the world. The old era has gone. It has turned everything on its head. Everything is different now, and you can't go back and live like you used to without denying the turning point. To attempt to reconstruct Israel under the law is to deny that reading of history. It is to miss why the cross was ever needed. It's to deny that the law was always leading up towards the Messiah and his death to complete it. And if you think, Paul says to his opponents, if you think really the curse didn't need to be dealt with, if you think really that pattern didn't need changing, well, you can only believe that, in fact, you'll be able to do what they could never do. You can only believe that the curse was, in fact, just an accident of history, and that you will be able to obey where they couldn't. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. If you want that old pattern, if you don't think Jesus was really needed to end it, then you need to do it. You need to do what they never could and obey the whole law. But flick back over to chapter 6, verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, says Paul. His opponents don't keep the law, the whole law. And it's a fact of history that Israel didn't keep the law. You cannot have both, says Paul. The cross is the end of the old pattern. Paul's gospel is not man's gospel, he said in chapter 1. Not in the way it came to him, not in the entire shape of it, because it runs contrary to everything else in the world. What's needed? What is needed in history? What's needed for the world? What's needed for Israel? What's needed for the Galatians? What is needed for God, for people to return to what God intended for us? Relationship with him. Blessing instead of curse. Life instead of death. Obedience instead of disobedience. What's needed, Paul says, is grace. A movement that comes entirely from God, 100% to us. And if you're alienated from Christ, chapter 5, verse 4, you've fallen away from grace, because that is what we have in the cross. What does the Christian pattern of life look like? The pattern of the new creation in Christ. Verse 5, through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Faith that awaits righteousness. Not pride that says we can get righteousness, that we can do it, we can put the world to rights, we can put ourselves right before God, we can do the law, we can be his people, we can live rightly, but faith the hand that knows it's empty, that simply opens up and takes as a gift. What is needed? not more of the same pattern of human history, but an end to it. What Paul said, to be crucified to the world. What is needed is new creation. Does it get any more dramatic than that? We needed to be made new. And Paul's saying the terms of the gospel are unconditional surrender. You want to be one of the Messiah's people, says Paul. That means unconditional surrender of pride. Pride says, I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. And the gospel says, give up. I've no idea how crushing it must be if you're a professional soldier to have to run up the white flag, to have to surrender. I do know how hard it is to say sorry, to say I was wrong, or those painful words for any man, I can't fix it. That's the offence of the cross Paul is talking about. You see, verse 11, he talks about the offence of the cross, 5:11. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. If I was still preaching that stuff, no one would care. That's just more of the same pattern that everyone in the world operates on. Impressing people by means of the flesh. Standing on what I've achieved. Standing on the family I was born into, or the nation, or the race. Even just standing on the fact that I'm not like someone else over there. I once met a successful lawyer. He told me, we were talking about something that someone had done in the news. He said, well, you know, there are people like that, pond scum. And then there's people like you and me who will kind of do something with our lives. That was his view of the world, them and us. We did a questionnaire at work about how to respond to various kind of tricky interpersonal situations. And one guy said after we read it for a bit, well, there are clearly two kinds of answers here. There's the answer you give if you're a jerk, and there's the answer you give if you're a kind of normal person, like us. It's a, whatever criteria we use to mark it out, it's them over there and us over here. To ascribe more worth to one group over another. It's true, even if you don't think you're in the in-group, we can be terribly self-critical and still be in that same pattern of thinking. Impressing or failing to impress by means of the flesh, by anything that would mark us out in the world. That's the pattern of the world that Paul calls boasting. Pride always does that, doesn't it? We were reading a book for our men's group, which quoted C.S. Lewis talking about pride, and he says, pride is never about being cleverer, it's always about being cleverer. It's never about being pretty, it's always about being prettier. Never about being strong, it's always about being stronger. Setting ourselves up against and over. And Paul says, if I were preaching circumcision, if I were preaching about boasting about any of those things in the world, no one would care. It would be more of the same. But I am not. I'm preaching the cross, and that's the only message in the world that is different. I'm preaching unconditional surrender. And that is why it is everything or nothing with the cross. If you boast in the cross, you can boast in nothing else. You're boasting that you've been crucified to the world, to every single thing you might have found your worth in and used to distinguish yourself from others. You're boasting that you no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Paul says that's what was needed. Let's not give up for a second the conviction that the gospel is the most radical message in the world. It is. Nowhere else will we find thinking like this. And if all we do this morning is be recaptured by that message, we're doing well. May I never boast, says Paul, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many things we could boast in naturally. The sortedness of our family, the obedience of my children sometimes, the professionalism of my job, the house I've established, the friendships I've cultivated, the things I've made, or maybe just that at least I'm not like them. We could do it as a community as well, couldn't we? Remember in Galatia, the primary problem was social. You can't be part of us. We can't really sit with you. You're not really in because you don't have this mark. Well, that mark. We have to ask ourselves, what do we say to people? Not just with our words, but by our culture. You can't come in here unless you X, Y, Z? Are we striving to ensure that we make clear to people to be a part of Jesus' people requires faith and only faith in him? Striving to make clear to people that none of us ascribe worth to anyone based on anything. Our worth is fixed only at the cross. Well, having worked a bit through Paul's charge in the bread, we'll turn to the meat of the sandwich. The kids are going to go out at this point and discuss a little bit more. And we're turning to the bit in the middle. That's chapter 5, verse 13 to 6, verse 10. Paul's got one final argument to make in his letter. One final part of the opponent's argument to answer. And what he's trying to demonstrate is this, is that only the community of Christ really fulfills the law by the power of the Spirit. Think about what the opponents would have been arguing. They would have been saying, no doubt, look, Galatians, if you don't have the law, you're going to be lawless. If you don't come with us under God's law, you're going to be morally adrift. You're going to be in the grip of sin. And what Paul does here is to show, in fact, that the opposite is true. It's his opponents trying to live in the old way who show that they are locked up under sin. Whereas the people of the Messiah, the new creation in Christ, they are the ones who are finally at last able to be free from sin, able to be the kind of people who fulfill all that the law was pointing to. Chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this command, love your neighbor as yourself. That is the moral intent of the law. That is the kind of community that the law has always said is right. And that fundamentally is the shape of the Christian community. Serve one another humbly in love. And it's not that that just happens to be the new rule that we're given. That principle is built into the foundation of the church. Because of this, the church is born through the cross. Jesus said, whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The community of the cross, the new creation in Christ, lives in a cross-shaped way because it's in our DNA. That's not contrary to the law. In fact, that's where the law was always supposed to point and end up. The law is fulfilled as the Messiah's people live like the Messiah, unlike Paul's opponents. I think he's having a sideswipe at them in verse 15. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. That's just how Paul described the opponents in chapter 4. They're trying to shut you out so that you make most of them. They're trying to set you against me, Paul. But of course they are, because they're still living in the old pattern. Boasting. Pride. That's what pride does, remember? It sets one group, the in-group, against the rest. Except pride never stops there, does it? Because then I start thinking about, well, where am I within the in-group? Pride never stops dividing. And if it's all of us trying to get over each other, then of course we will be biting and devouring and destroying. And that's why pride had to die in the community where the law would be fulfilled. But there's more. There's another reason why this community, and only this community, can fulfill the law. There is a new power at work, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why did the old pattern not work, Israel, under the law? Because the law itself gave the people no power to obey it. It made clear the requirements, but gave them no help towards doing them, which meant all they had was, well, anything else. And yet anything else is in that same old pattern of the world. Themselves, their own good breeding, their hard work, the flesh. But that's a real problem because of everything we've been saying. Relying on the flesh is pride, and pride destroys. Pride makes fulfilling the law impossible. It's like the only thing you've got to fight sin with inherently leads to sin. It's like being on a boat being dragged towards a waterfall, and you realise that the engine on your boat is also driving you in that direction. You've got no chance of escape. Your only hope is for some other force to take hold from the outside and pull you in the other way. And then Paul says that's exactly what you have in the Spirit. God has given to the community of the Messiah a new power, the Spirit, to overcome. Verse 17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you're not to do whatever you want. I think there's a history sometimes of that verse being read as a kind of depressing stalemate. You've got two equal and opposite forces, which means we don't really go anywhere. I think if you translate it like this, they're in conflict so that you can't do what you want, it sounds like, well, I cannot do the bad things of the flesh anymore, but I can't do the good things of the Spirit either. So it's not as bad as it was, but it's not great either. It's like we've attached a rope to the boat going towards the waterfall, but it's only pulling as strong as the pull in the other direction. I think that's a mistaken way to read this verse. If you read it just slightly differently, if you translate it just slightly differently, you can read it like this. The flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you might not do whatever you want. The old pattern. The flesh is the only power. You do whatever the flesh wants. The new pattern. The Spirit effectively prevents you from doing whatever you want. And that affects how we read verse 18 as well. Again, it could be read like this. The Spirit and the flesh are in conflict, so there's a bit of a stalemate. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It's not great, but at least you're not under the law. Not at all. I think it's the but should be an and. So that you are not, so that you might not do whatever you please, and if you're under the Spirit, you are not under law. Finally, there's an active power that means you're not stuck with doing whatever you please. And this is true of who? Those under the law? No. The Spirit people. And he goes on, verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. That's what I'm saying about these communities, says Paul. Who can really live rightly before God? I tell you, it's going to be obvious. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're characterized by those kind of behaviors, says Paul, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not one of the Messiah's people. You don't have the Spirit. Because the Spirit obviously acts the opposite in people. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And there's the point again. The opponents were saying, you lot without the law, you're going to be a moral mess. Paul is saying, come on, look at the community of Jesus. Look at the community of the Spirit. These are the obvious fruit. This is what it looks like. Who would ever have said the law stands against this community? No one has ever made a law against these kind of things. No, this is the very fulfillment of God's law. It just didn't look like what they were expecting because all they understood was the pattern of the flesh. But in Christ, everything's reshaped by the cross. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, this isn't perfection. Paul's not claiming the Christian community will be perfect. Just because the Spirit is effective against sin doesn't mean churches are perfect. We know that. Paul knows that. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, it'll happen. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But this community is something unique, because it is the only place shaped by boasting in the cross and not boasting in something else. And the point of arguing all this is to give them confidence. Not complacency, but confidence. They were thinking, we don't have enough. We need to go somewhere else to find some other pattern, some other technique, some other power. Paul says, you don't. You don't. You have the new pattern, the cross. You have the new power, the Spirit at work. And having that confidence will enable you to live it out. And we do have to live it out. They do have to do it. He says, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Serve one another humbly in love. But that looks completely different for some frantic search to find the power. Searching the self-help books until you find the technique. Searching for the hero inside, the power. Paul says, no, you've got the cross. You have the pattern. Be cross-shaped. You've got the Spirit. You have the power. Live by the Spirit. That's a difference. It's like the difference between playing for Manchester City and playing for the bottom of the league team. You've got to turn up and play. But in one situation, you've got confidence. You're playing as something, part of something that works. Whereas in the failing team, you're desperately searching for the new style, the new manager, the new players that's going to make it work. What does cross-shaped, Spirit-powered community life feel like? It's not that desperate search. It's steady confidence. It's all here in our DNA. Have confidence in the cross. Carry one another's burdens. 6 verse 2. Have confidence in the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. The opposite is always in view. Chapter 5, at verse 26, let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. That's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. That's that pride again. Pride, which always means me over you. It means envying and provoking. The church is to be the no pride community. And the life of the Spirit is when we are given power to be like Jesus and be cross-shaped and say, no, you over me. We don't have time to go into all the details of the other verses in chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. It gives a bit more of a description of what that community looks like. And you notice, if you scan over them, it bounces between individual and corporate. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens. But verse 5, each one should carry their own load. Verse 6 talks about sharing all good things. Verse 7 talks about a man, an individual, reaping what he sows. The picture's the opposite of rivalry. Verse 3, not thinking that you are something. Verse 4, not comparing to someone else. Verse 5, not letting someone else take the strain. Verse 6, sharing all good things. That picture in verse 6 is a partnership picture, isn't it? There's an instructor of the word who presumably doesn't earn their money in another way so they can spend time preparing and preaching. Well, those who receive are to share their good things with them. Then the principle in verse 7 and 8. Where are you sowing? Where are you investing your money? To your flesh, to yourself, or sharing to the Spirit? Verse 10. Doing good to all people. The other person-centered community, to those outside, and of course that will be particularly concentrated with one another. That is the way God always intended humanity to live in the world. And it's worth saying, as we reflect, I hope and trust afterwards, on how we live this out in practice, if we're going to do that, if we're going to share one another's burdens, we have to know what each other's burdens are. We have to be aware of each other's lives enough to know. We have to be open enough to share that we can do this. The cross-shaped, no pride, carry one another's burdens community is the fulfillment of the law. I think that's what he means in verse 2, by the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Carry one another's burdens, like most of all, Jesus carried our burden to the cross. That's the shape of who we are as the church. And that's how we relate to all of God's law in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New. In Christ, he's the fulfiller of it. He's the one who did it perfectly and showed us what it was like. And as we live in his pattern, we will live it out. In a sense, it was always intended primarily for us, for the people of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come. That is what it was leading up to. And when we go back to the Old Testament, as long as we read it through the cross, as long as we see the cross as the center, what it was all leading for, as long as we read it as the people of the Messiah, not as Old Testament Israelites, then we look back to the law and say, oh yes, that is what loving one another looks like. And we can think about how we fulfill those things the law talks about as we live as Jesus' people. And we will truly make manifest the pattern of the cross to the extent that we live out that DNA. It is all there already, the new pattern and the new power. Look finally at chapter 6, verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is new creation. And then look at verse 16. And that is what it truly means to be the people of God. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. To live in the new pattern of the cross. That is the Israel of God. You are the people of God. And what Paul said to them, I say to you, we can say to each other, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. If you are the people of the Messiah, everything God promised is yours. The world has changed. You're the new creation in him. And our great confidence and our great responsibility should be found in the fact that we are that people. We are Messiah's church. We are the cross-shaped, spirit-empowered community. Our challenge and our confidence is that God is working in us to make that principle, unlike any other message in the world, visible here. Let's pray.